Well, good morning once again, church. If you would please open with me in your Bibles this morning to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. We come today to verses 38 through 41 in our expositional series through the Gospel of Mark. I believe this is sermon number 39 in our series through the Gospel of Mark. So we are making some progress through this great and glorious Gospel, which reveals to us the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. By way of reminder, last Lord's Day, we considered Mark chapter 9, verses 30 through 37. In that passage, we saw how Jesus exemplified humility by the servant sacrifice of himself on the cross. He gives his second of three passion predictions, his second of three suffering predictions to his disciples. He must go to the cross of Calvary. And so Jesus is now on the road to Jerusalem. He is now on his way to that city where he will meet his death according to the predetermined plan of God. And just as we see the humility of our Savior, so Jesus calls us to be his servants and to receive the lowly and the humble in his name. Well, again, our text today is Mark 9, 38 through 41. And in these verses, Jesus gives a friendly fire corrective to his apostles for how they view others doing the work of ministry. Jesus will say to his apostles, "Do not hinder this man that is casting out demons." And so he gives a corrective to his apostles. And there are a number of important lessons in our text today that apply to the church. We will see how what our Lord says to his apostles here, these words are also for us as the church, that we might learn how to better commune with one another in the family of God, in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so these words of our Lord today instruct us in the way of communion with other Christians. So let's consider together the word of God as I read these few verses of our text today, Mark 9, beginning in verse 38. John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not hinder him, for there is no one who will perform a miracle in my name and be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is for us. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because of your name as followers of Christ, truly I say to you, he will not lose his reward." Amen. This is the word of our God. How do you identify, view, and treat your fellow Christians, even those that you have disagreements with? That's a good question for us to ask of ourselves. Let me ask it again. How do you identify, view, and treat your fellow Christians, even those that you have disagreements with? The world often says, if you disagree with someone, then you must hate them. Isn't this the argument that we see so often today in our culture? That's how disagreement is interpreted today. That if you disagree with someone even a little bit, then you must necessarily hate them. But this isn't biblical teaching. This isn't what the Bible teaches us. This isn't what our Savior teaches us. That there can be real disagreements. There can be civil disagreements. There can even be disagreements within the church. We will learn today from our text there can be differences among Christians, and we are taught to be charitable in our disagreement with others. This is what the Lord is teaching us. Our 17th century English Particular Baptist fathers, that's a mouthful, isn't it? Those who wrote our church's Confession of Faith, they give a good example of charity in their disagreement. In fact, if I were to tell you to open up to the back of your hymnal, you would see our Confession of Faith, and prior to chapter 1, you would see the epistle to the reader. And our forebears say something in that epistle that's very important and informative for our study today. They write this with respect to their desire to associate with other Christians. They say, "We have no itch to clog religion with new words, but do readily acquiesce in that form of sound words which hath been in consent with the Holy Scripture used by others before us." And when they refer to this form of sound words that has been used by others before them, they are referring to the Westminster Assembly, They are referring to those who wrote the Westminster Confession of Faith and those congregational Puritans who drafted and put together the Savoy Declaration and the platform of polity. So they are making an appeal. They are making an appeal to these other groups, to these other theological groups that existed during their day, and they're saying, we have no itch to clog religion with new words. We're trying to use the same form of sound words as them, and yet they are still distinguishing themselves. They are still saying we are different, but we are also the same. We agree in the substance of the Christian faith with these. So the Second London Baptist Confession is an ecumenical document and an appeal to other Protestants to be understood as Orthodox, as those who share in a common faith and yet have certain distinctives that mark them out. What our Baptist forebears were expressing is what we often confess in the Apostles' Creed, that we believe in the Holy Catholic or Universal Church. That word Catholic, little c Catholic, just means universal. We believe in the communion of saints through our common communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. We confess this because we believe it's important. We believe that it is important to preserve the fellowship of God's people. And we believe that one day all Christians, no matter their denomination, will be united in heavenly worship. Have you ever thought about that? There is a sense in which when the Lord comes back, we will all be worshiping together. Those who believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, there will be no distinction of denominations. But we will all be gathered around one singular throne, worshiping the one glorious Lamb. And so we have that to look forward to. Well, here in Mark 9, 38 through 41, Jesus is preparing us for that coming day. He's preparing us for that coming day by teaching us how to identify or spiritually discern other Christians and be charitable in our assessment of their deeds, always recognizing the communion of God's saints. And so what we will learn about today is we will learn about the nature of the church. We will learn about how we should interact with each other as the people of God, seeking to cultivate fellowship and being charitable to one another in the process of sanctification. So here is our introduction for today. Consider with me in the first place this morning, identifying the doer. Identifying the doer, verses 38 through 40. In most of our Lord's interactions with the apostles in the Gospel of Mark, Peter is usually the one that we see highlighted. In fact, if you were to survey the Gospel of Mark, you would see that Peter is the apostle that's highlighted throughout the Gospel of Mark because Peter is the one who is the source of Mark's Gospel. If you can recall, and going all the way back to our very first sermon through the Gospel of Mark, this is one of the things that I mentioned to you, that Peter is the one who is a traveling companion. Mark is the one who is a traveling companion of the Apostle Peter, and so Peter is really in many ways behind the Gospel of Mark. He is the primary one who is giving source material to Mark to draft his Gospel. But here, for the first time in the Gospel of Mark, we have the Apostle John speaking. It's not Peter, but it's John. John was the beloved disciple of our Lord, the author of the Gospel of John, the author of three epistles, and the author of the book of Revelation. He was one of the sons of thunder. He was one of the three closest apostles of our Lord. And John was even privileged to be present on the mountain for our Lord's recent transfiguration. He was with Peter and James. He saw our Lord transfigured before him. And now John, this apostle that we have just mentioned, brings to Jesus what he believes is a problem. And so notice with me verse 38. John said to him, that is to Jesus, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he was not following us." So John comes to our Lord and he presents him again with what he thinks is a problem. Representing the 12 apostles, John says to Jesus, "We saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him." Now the Gospels don't tell us who this man is. They really don't give us any biographical information about this man. They don't even give us his name. That said, many commentators think that this man was probably a disciple of John the Baptist. There are a number of things that would indicate that to us. And notice the reason that John gives for the apostles' attempt to prevent this man from casting out demons. Notice what he says. Because he was not following us. Who is the us that John is referring to? John's referring to us as in the apostles. This man was not following us. He is not a part of our tribe. He's not a part of our group. Lord, how can he do these things in your name and yet not be a part of our group? This is an interesting comment that John makes to the Lord Jesus. John doesn't say that this man wasn't following Jesus. He says he wasn't following us. He was casting out demons, though, in Jesus' name. And he appears to have been successful in his exorcism practice. He appears to have been successful in casting out demons in Jesus' name. Now, recall two recent events with the apostles. In Mark 9, 14 through 29, the apostles failed. They failed to cast out a demon from a young boy. Why? Because they were relying upon their own power. And now here shows up this man who is not a part of their group, but he is successful in his work of casting out demons. This gives some indication as to why John was making this comment to the Lord Jesus Christ. Consider another recent event. In Mark chapter 9 and verse 34, the apostles had been arguing about which one of them was the greatest. And of course, again, this is on the heels of them not being able to cast out demons. Pride had been their sin in both instances, and it appears to be once again. The apostles were struggling with the sin of pride. And this is similar to the account that we have in Numbers chapter 11. And so probably to your surprise, I'm going to have you turn to the book of Numbers this morning. I bet you didn't think when you came to church you were going to turn to the book of Numbers. Numbers chapter 11, verses 27 through 29. Numbers 11, 27 through 29. Let me set the context for you here in Numbers chapter 11. Moses is overwhelmed by all the complaints that he's receiving while Israel is in the wilderness. They're experiencing their wilderness wandering. And so God appoints 70 elders in Israel to assist Moses in the work of oversight. In fact, Moses becomes so overwhelmed in Numbers chapter 11 that he requests that God would just kill him. He's overwhelmed by the complaints of the people. The people are complaining about not having a great and give oversight to the people of Israel. And God says, my spirit will be upon these 70 men to prophesy among the people. And so now we come to verse 27. So a young man ran and told Moses and said, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. Then Joshua, the son of Nun, the attendant of Moses from his youth, said, Moses, my Lord, restrain them. But Moses said to him, are you jealous for my sin? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets and that the Lord would put his spirit upon them? You see the parallel to our text today in Mark chapter 9, verses 38 through 41. You see the complaint of Joshua is the same as John's. It's the same as John's in Mark chapter 9 and verse 38. Joshua complains to Moses about a couple of men in Israel who prophesied differently than others. And that what John is complaining about to our Lord Jesus here in Mark chapter 9. We are likewise prone to imagine that those who don't follow the Lord exactly like we do don't follow him at all. Aren't we prone to make this mistake? Aren't we prone as natural men and women to think this way about others who don't do things exactly the way that we do? Who maybe don't follow the Lord in exactly the same way that we do? Aren't we prone to think that they don't follow Jesus, that they don't follow Christ at all? I think this is the trap that John had fallen into. This is certainly the trap that Joshua, the son of Nun, had fallen into. And this is the reason why we see Moses give him a corrective and why we will see the Lord Jesus give John and the apostles a corrective. Okay, let's turn back over to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. Coming back to Mark 9 and verse 39. In verse 39, Jesus gives an exhortation to John and the other apostles. Notice what Jesus says here in verse 39. But Jesus said, do not hinder him, for there is no one who will perform a miracle in my name and be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. So what is the command that Jesus gives to John and his apostles. He says, do not hinder this man. Do not attempt to prevent him from casting out demons in my name. Do not hinder them. In Matthew chapter 12, Jesus is accused by the Pharisees of casting out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of demons. He is falsely accused of this by his enemies. And in that account, Jesus points out the logical and theological error that the Pharisees make. Jesus puts it in this way: Satan cannot cast himself out, can he? Satan cannot cast himself out. How is it that you think that I can cast out Satan by the ruler of demons? It's impossible. He's pointing out their logical and theological error. If Satan is divided against himself, then his kingdom cannot stand, as our Lord says. But I cast out demons, he says, by the finger of God. Therefore, the kingdom of God has come upon you. So Jesus simply points out their error, and he tells them by what power he is doing these things. Well, we see the same thing here, I believe, in Mark chapter 9. According to our Lord's teaching, it seems that this man was no enemy of Christ, that he was casting out demons by the power of God, though he was not with the group of the apostles. Again, I think it's very likely that he was a disciple of John the Baptist. And the apostles should have reasoned to this end, based on our Lord's previous exorcisms. But in their pride, they did not come to this conclusion. They were still hard-hearted. This man could not have cast out demons in the name of Christ by the power of the evil one. It's simply impossible for him to do. It would seem that once again, the pride of the apostles, it obstructed their ability to judge rightly, to judge those who serve Christ. And in verse 29, Jesus even teaches that no man can perform a miracle in my name and then later blaspheme me. The one who does these things in my name will be my disciple to the end. He will be my servant to the end. And he won't in the end, like Judas, he will not take back my name. I believe that Jesus was teaching his apostles that this man was a true servant of his. Notice what he says in Mark 9 and verse 40. For he who is not against us is for us. I think what our Lord says here applies directly to this man. Jesus teaches his apostles and us how to identify persons that follow him, how to identify his true disciples. We are here taught to identify other Christians on the basis of their confession and their deeds. And so here is where the rubber meets the road for us today, church. These are the two primary criteria that your elders look at when we are interviewing for church membership. We look at a person's confession of faith, and we look at their deeds. A willingness to bear the name of Christ implies public confession. It implies public confession. Listen to what Paul writes in Romans chapter 10 and verse 9. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. This man seemed willing to publicly identify himself with the Lord Jesus Christ. He was not ashamed to name the name of Christ, to confess him before men, and to cast out demons in his name. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 3, the apostle again writes this: Therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed. Paul is saying that no one who actually believes in me can say by the Spirit of God that Jesus is accursed. No one can commit blasphemy who actually believes in me. No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the power of the Holy Spirit. No one can say that these things are true except the one who has truly believed in his heart. So Christians are known by their public confession of Christ, by bearing the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, which this man seemed willing to do. Secondly, we see another criteria here, that Christians should also be known by the deeds or the fruit of their life, not just by their public confession, but also by the fruit or deeds of their life. Listen again to what our Lord says in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. He says, Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. "Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." What sober words from our Lord to those who do not actually follow him. You see, it's not just about your confession. It's also about your willingness and your ability to follow him as you have been enabled by the Spirit of God to do so. He says, "Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." Many falsely confess Jesus, only to have their deeds discovered as being lawless. So there are false confessors out there. Thus, the necessity of both a true and believing confession and a life committed to living by the law of Jesus Christ. We see many examples of this in Scripture. In Acts 19, verses 14 through 16, the seven sons of Sceva failed to cast out demons. They claimed the name of Jesus, but the demon said to them, "I recognize Jesus and I know Paul, but who are you?" "Who are you?" the demon said. Acts 19 and verse 16, we see the follow-up to this account. "And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them and subdued all of them and overpowered them so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded." These men were trying to claim the name of Jesus and cast out demons in his name. But the demon, he calls their bluff, as it were. He says, "I know the Apostle Paul and I know Jesus, but who are you? You're not casting out demons in Jesus' name. You're not his true representative." So the demon calls their bluff. The one who confesses and believes in their heart that Jesus is Lord and that God has raised him from the dead is the one who is truly abiding in Christ. He is the one who will ultimately bear good fruit, who will not continue in his deeds of lawlessness, you see. And so it is on the basis of these criteria that we can recognize other Christians. And so, in light of all that we have seen thus far in our text, we should ask this question today. What principles of good churchmanship do we learn here? What principles of good churchmanship do we learn here? Well, by way of subpoint, we see this first. We see the need for spiritual discernment in the church. There is a need for spiritual discernment in the church. Jesus discerned that the man casting out demons was one of his own sheep. Spiritual discernment is the ability to discern between God's way and man's way. And we must learn the ways of our Lord Jesus Christ. We must be able to discern spiritually the difference between God's way and man's way. And so don't be spiritually naive. Don't be spiritually naive. You need to be able to recognize false teaching. And likewise, don't be unnecessarily skeptical of other teachers. Be wise and spiritually discerning, and recognize that not everything that you hear outside of this church is heresy. We should not be too quick to use that word heresy. Secondly, by way of subpoint, do not be rash or quick to judge the deeds of others. Do not be rash or quick to judge the deeds of others. This was one of John and the other apostles' sins. Instead, we should be slow to critical judgment. We should be slow to critical judgment. And don't just rely on yourself for judgment in spiritual matters. What was one of the mistakes that the disciples made here? They should have gone to their teacher first before passing judgment on this man who was casting out demons, who was not a part of their group. Does John not acknowledge Jesus as his teacher, as his rabbi, and yet he fails to go to Jesus for understanding whether or not this man was truly a part of Christ, whether he was a part of Christ's church? So we should not be too quick or rash to judge the deeds of others. The same applies to you, dear Christian. God has given you shepherds. We are here for your support, for your spiritual encouragement. You have been given other Christians that are a part of this body to give you good, godly, and wise counsel. And so when you have questions about spiritual matters, take counsel. And do not be quick or rash to judge the deeds of others. Those who are most frequently deceived by theological error are often the same people who are too prideful to take counsel with other Christians and with their elders. These are the people who are most often deceived by theological error. Thirdly, by way of subpoint, instead of being rash or quick to judge the deeds of others, be quick to Christian charity and love. Be quick to Christian charity and love. Our assessment of others must be as Christ teaches. It must be charitable and loving. Love is the fountain of our duty towards both God and man. Love is the rule, scope, and aim of the Christian life. It is the fruit of gospel communion. Love is the most emphasized of all Christian virtues to be cultivated within our hearts in following Christ and in glorifying our triune God. So don't build up unnecessary walls between you and other Christians. Be quick to charity and love. We have to recognize that there is one holy Catholic Church, that we as Reformed Baptists don't have the market cornered on the Christian faith. There are other believers in the world, and we must acknowledge what Christ is doing in their hearts and lives. And so let us continue to strengthen and fortify our communion between fellow saints as we heed our Lord's command from John 13, 34, and 35. Jesus says this, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." So again, let us take into consideration our Lord's command. Let us heed our Lord's command, that men might know us by our love for one another. Consider with me now in the second place, our second point for today, assessing the giver. Assessing the giver, verse 41. And so notice that verse with me, if you would. Jesus writes, or Jesus says, "For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because of your name as followers of Christ, truly I say to you, he will not lose his reward." In verses 38 through 40, Jesus addresses a specific concern of the apostles. But here in verse 41, Jesus expands his lesson to teach a broader principle. He's broadening out his teaching here. Jesus is saying, "The one who loves me gives to others who love me." This deed of giving with a believing motivation is evidence of true faith. I think Jesus' point in verse 41 is this, so we can say it in this way. We should be able to recognize Christians by how they treat one another. We should be able to recognize Christians by how they treat one another. And so this applies to you today, dear Christian. Your love for Christ should be evident by your love for your fellow Christians. Your love for Christ should be evident by your love for your fellow Christians. Jesus would often say to his disciples, "He who receives you receives me." Listen to what our Lord says in Matthew 25 and verse 40. "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even to the least of them, you did it to me." Here in verse 41, Jesus is essentially saying, "He who gives to you, gives to me." Jesus is saying that your treatment of your fellow man should reveal your love for me. Is this not one of the two great commandments? We are called to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and we are called to love our neighbor as ourselves, even those who are part of the household of faith. Did we not hear that read earlier today from Galatians chapter 6? Before you assess the giving of others, you ought to ask yourself a question. Are you giving as you ought? Are you loving your fellow Christians as you ought? Are you mindful and active in meeting the needs of your fellow Christians? Scripture teaches us that it is better to give than it is to receive. So we are to be a giving people, a loving people, by the example of our Lord. 1 John 4, 20 through 21, the apostle writes this, "If someone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also." You see what John is pointing out. He says, if someone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, then John simply says he's a liar. He's a liar. You can't say that you love God and then hate your fellow Christians. There must be fruit. There must be evidence. There must be deeds to support your confession of faith, or else you are simply a liar. So John calls us, he reminds us that our responsibility in the Christian life is to love one another as the people of God. This is our highest calling and one of the greatest virtues in the Christian life. And that we give and we love for each other because Christ first loved us and has given himself for us. Is this not the foundation of our love for one another? Is it not the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ? Has not the Father given his only begotten Son that we might share with him in eternal life? Christ has given himself as a sacrifice of atonement. To use the Apostle Paul's language from 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Christ has made himself poor. He has given of himself so that we might become rich. Turn with me for a moment to 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. I want you to see this verse for yourself. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. We need to understand, church, that the foundation of our love for one another, of our self-giving love for one another, is the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the exemplar to us. He is the divine example that we are to look to. 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9, the apostle writes this, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich." What glorious words these are. Think about what the Apostle Paul is saying here. That Jesus Christ was rich according to his exaltation, according to that state of exaltation. He held a seat of glory before he assumed the human nature and became flesh and became one of us. And yet, in his humiliation, in the incarnation, he became poor for us and for our salvation. Why? The apostle says, so that we might become rich in him, that we might share in his inheritance, that we might share in his eternal glory. Our Lord has stooped down and come near to us. Never has there been such an example of selfless giving than the Lord Jesus Christ, who made himself poor, that you who believe might become rich. So we look to the example of our Savior. Matthew Henry writes this in giving comment to 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9. He says, "Jesus was born in poor circumstances. He lived a poor life and died in poverty, and this was for our sakes, that we thereby might be made rich, rich in the love and favor of God, rich in the blessings and promises of the new covenant, rich in the hopes of eternal life, being heirs of the kingdom. This is a good reason why we should be charitable to the poor out of what we have, because we ourselves live upon the charity of the Lord Jesus Christ." Christian, do you realize that you live every day upon the charity of the Lord Jesus Christ? It is only by his grace and by his mercy that you are sitting in the chair that you are sitting in right now. It is only by his grace and by his mercy that you have found redemption in Jesus Christ. You didn't stumble into redemption because you're a good person. It's only by his grace and by his charity that you're sitting here today and that you have salvation in God's only begotten Son. And so how can we not think upon Christ and the salvation that he has given to us and not love our fellow Christians as Jesus commands us to love them? He is our example in this respect. As we conclude today here in Mark 9, 38 through 41, Jesus teaches us how to identify or spiritually discern other Christians and be charitable in our assessment of their deeds, always seeking to preserve and strengthen the commune of saints. Those who confess Christ and do good deeds in his name give evidence of their faith in him. And our Lord's teaching in verse 40 is a reminder that there are only two categories of people in the world. There are those who are with Christ and the church, and there are those who are opposed to Christ and the church. Notice again what our Lord says, "For he who is not against us is for us." And so I would ask you today, dear friend, which category of persons, which category of people are you in? Are you with Christ? Are you in Christ? Are you united to him by faith? Or do you stand opposed to Christ and his eternal kingdom? Which of these things is true of you? Because you are in one of these two categories. There are only these two categories of spiritual persons in the world that have ever existed and that will ever exist. And so you must ask yourself this question today. If you are not in Christ, I would exhort you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the power of the Spirit to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. It is only in Him that you will find salvation. If you are in Christ and for Christ and His church, then how do you identify, assess, view, and treat your fellow Christians? You must recognize that your fellow Christians have been bought with a price, that you yourself, if you are in Christ, have been bought with a price. And that price was the sacrifice of the only sinless man who has ever lived and who ever lives now. He is the one of whom the angels sing in heaven, according to Revelation chapter 5, who say, "Worthy is Christ to take the book and to break its seals, for He was slain and has purchased for God with His blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." So my prayer for you today, church, is this. May the God of peace sanctify you and cause you to increase and abound in love for one another, to the end that God may establish your heart in holiness until the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all of His saints in glory. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father and our God, how we thank You today for Your holy word. We thank You for the principles that we have learned today from Holy Scripture, for this teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. Would You help us, O God, to love You and to love our fellow Christians all the more? Would You help us, God, to be charitable and to be kind and to think upon the sacrifice of Christ, who for our sakes became poor that we might become rich? Oh God, would You instill these things upon our hearts by Your Spirit, the Holy Spirit, as we pray today in Jesus' name.